In the 1870s, archaeologists uncovered in the sands of Egypt a giant red granite obelisk. They named it Cleopatra's Needle, and the Egyptians gave it to the British. The British took it to London, and alongside the Thames River, they erected it there. They decided at the bottom of the shaft to put a time vault, and in that time vault to put some memorabilia of the day. And so they put some coins of the time, they put some articles of clothing, they put some children's toys, they put some newspapers and some photographs. A committee was selected to put into that time vault the greatest verse in the Bible. And the committee was unanimous, and in the 215 known languages of the day, they put into that verse John 3:16. While you're turning in your Bible to John 3:16, I'd like for us to quote that verse together. Would you quote it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's probably the first verse we memorize, and it is the last verse perhaps that we forget. It has been described as the Mount Everest of Holy Scripture. Martin Luther said it is the Bible in miniature. Have you ever thought if you lost all of the other verses in the Bible but this one verse, you would basically have the message of the Bible in John 3:16? There's simplicity in this verse. Every little boy and girl who hears this verse in Sunday school can understand the basic intention and meaning of the verse. There's also profundity in this verse as well. I think the greatest sermon I ever heard on John 3:16 was preached at our pastor's conference at First Baptist Church of Jacksonville by your president, Dr. Al Mohler. What a tremendous message he preached on John 3:16. There's simplicity, but there's also profundity, because all of the scholars of all of the ages have never been able to plumb the depths and the meaning of John 3:16. And when you look at the verse, it is also rather inexhaustible, isn't it? Think about this verse of Scripture here, how inexhaustible it is. I preached on John 3:16 11 years ago, and if you're still a student here, I hope you finish soon. But I will assure you that I did not exhaust its meaning then. I will not exhaust its meaning today. Let me tell you a story. There was a young preacher over in England named Henry Moorhead. And the evangelist D.L. Moody met him on an occasion, and he said, "If you are ever in America, let me know and I'll have you preach for me." He really didn't think he'd ever show up. Much to his surprise, several weeks later, he received a telegram, and it said, "I have landed in New York. I will be coming to Chicago and preach for you, Henry Moorhead." Well, Moody didn't know what to do. He had promised the young man he'd let him preach. And so he said to his people there, he said, "I'm going to be gone for a few days. Let the young man preach one night and I will have fulfilled my obligation." When Moody came back after several days, he discovered that Moorhead had not only preached one time, but he had preached a succession of times, and the crowds grew every night and many people came to Christ during those services. He also found that every night Moorhead had used as his text John 3:16. Now here's the unusual thing. Henry Moorhead began to preach when he was 16. He preached until he died at the age of 33. And every sermon he ever preached had as its text John 3:16. Oh, he preached different sermons every time, but he always used as his text John 3:16. It is indeed an exhaustible verse of Scripture. And it is exhaustible because it is a verse which tells us about the inexhaustible love of God. Lang, do you remember that old gospel song we used to sing? Could we think the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And so in these moments we have together today, I'm going to attempt the impossible. I'm going to attempt to talk to you about the inexhaustible love of God. There was a great painter and an artist named William Morris in England who was called upon to do the portrait of the beautiful Jane Burden. She came for the sitting, and William Morris looked at her, and he looked at his canvas for a long, long time. He scrolled on the canvas and turned the canvas to her, and it said, "I cannot paint you, but I love you." And they were subsequently married. And so when I come to God is love, and when I see this inexhaustible truth, I hope this morning, though I cannot paint for you the love of God, I hope that when you and I walk out of this building this morning, we will have a greater appreciation and understanding of the wonderful love of God. I want to make a few statements about God's love from John 3:16, if you will follow with me in your Bible. The first statement I want to say is this: God's love is global. God's love is global, for God so loved the world. Now we've got to give an attention to the load-bearing verb in that phrase there. Of course, it is the verb loved. Now the Greeks had a number of words that they translated love. One of those words was the word eros, from which we get the word erotic. It is a word that has to do with a sensual, sexual kind of love. So odious is that word that it is never planted one time in the sweet soil of Holy Scripture. Another word that is used is the word philos, from which we get the word Philadelphia, or a social love, a give and take kind of love, a mutual affection. But it seems the Holy Spirit almost coined a word when he wanted to talk about the love of God, and the word is the word agape, love to the highest degree, spiritual love, love that is not dependent upon the worthiness of the object, but love which originates in the heart of God himself. Now we use the word love in a lot of different ways, don't we? I love peanut butter. I love football. We kick them off Saturday. Thank you, Jesus. I love peanut butter. I love football. I love my wife. We use the words in a lot of different ways, and somehow people have lost the meaning of real love today and what love is all about. But when we open the door of John 3:16, we are presented this marvelous truth that God is a God of love. Now, in the Greek text, there is a definite article before the word for God there, ha theos. We will not press the definite article too much, but it does give emphasis to the fact that he is talking about the one and only God. The God, so loved the God. Now, in those days, they had all kinds of gods. They had their Greek pantheon of gods. They had lustful gods, and they had lazy gods. And they had peaceful gods, and they had fighting gods. They had gods galore. Here a god, and there a god, and everywhere a god or god. But no one of those gods did it ever occur to any of them to say about him, he is a God of love. And yet when Jesus came, he began to talk about God as a loving heavenly Father. For God so loved the world. Now, the Bible begins by saying, in the beginning God created. That's the fundamental postulate of all rational thinking. But the Bible also makes this fundamental assertion about God in 1 John 4:8. God is love. Now we know that God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. We know that God is omniscient. God knows everything. We know that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But this verse of Scripture and all of the Word of God teaches us that God is a God of love. For God so loved the world. God so loved. And the word there is agapison, which is the aorist constantive. I'm using these Greek words to impress Dr. Plummer and Dr. York. I just want them to know, you know, I know about two, three Greek words, and I'm using all I know this morning. But it is an aorist constantive, and it carries the idea of the totality of God's love. Everything that we intend when we talk about God loving is included in this aorist constantive. Over in Jeremiah 31:3, the Bible says this. God says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And the Hebrew word there means from vanishing point to vanishing point. That means there was never a time in the past when God did not love you. Before you were born, before the earth was created, before the stars were put in their place, God loved you. My wife, Janet, we do have 7 grandchildren. I know it shocks you to think I could possibly have 7 grandchildren, but we do. And they call her Meemaw. And Meemaw has told all of our grandchildren this. She has said to them, "I loved you before you were born." Our second granddaughter, Ashlyn, was at the house one day. She's just a little thing. And Meemaw said to her, she said, "Ashlyn, I loved you before you were born." And Ashlyn took her little hands and she cupped them under Meemaw's chin. And she said, "Meemaw, I loved you before you were born." Well, that's not exactly true, but that's true about God. There was never a time when God began to love you. From vanishing point to vanishing point, there will never be a time when God will cease to love you. When you and I have passed from this earthly scene, when the earth ceases its turning on its axis, when the stars fall from their sockets like chunks of blackened coal, God will still love you with an everlasting love, an out-of-sight love. In 1 John 3:1 it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And the word there means from what country, from what kind of origin is this kind of incredible, unbelievable love of God? For God so loved the world. Now the word houtos there, I'm going to pass that over. Bedag and Thayer are having a little tussle in my mind about the meaning of that word. I will leave that for your Greek professors. But there is the idea here, of course, of a demonstrative adverb, but there may also be an adverb of degree involved in here. You could translate it this way: for God so greatly in this manner loved. Well, whether that be exactly correct or not, I do know it is true that God's love is an overflowing kind of love. You see, God's love is not a trickling stream. God's love is an overflowing river. God's love is not a dripping faucet. God's love is a bottomless ocean. God's love is not a flickering lightning bug. God's love is a blinding sun. For God so loved the world. Now we come to the word world there. It's the word cosmon, from which we get the word cosmos. The word really means to put things together. God took the chaos and he gave order to them, and chaos became a cosmos. We get our word cosmetics from that, by the way, too. We put things in order. I don't know what you do and I don't know why I do it, but every morning when I get up, the first thing I do is I go to the mirror and look at myself in the mirror. And every time I do, I say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, why does my face a clock forestall?" And then I start making the adjustments and I start putting on cosmetics. So sometimes it refers to the cosmos in terms of the physical universe. The word is also used at times to refer to a world system that organizes itself in hostility to God. But the meaning in this particular verse of Scripture is the world of humanity. Your great scholar who was on the faculty here, Dr. A.T. Robertson, arguably the greatest Greek scholar that there has ever been, said that the word here means the world of humanity. God loved the world, for God so loved the world. That means God doesn't just love the American people, he loves all of the nations of the world. It doesn't mean that God just loves the white people, he loves all of the races of the world. You remember in Sunday school, when you were in Sunday school, you'd sing this little song, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. For God so loved the world of humanity." Now think about that. Think about what kind of world it is that God loves. The Bible says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in wickedness, or in the wicked one. The world of humanity is pictured here as a sunken a vessel in the putrid, polluted stream of depravity. Here is a world that Romans 3:19 says that is guilty. The whole world is guilty before God. They tell me that in April of this year, the world population hit 6.66 billion people. This verse of Scripture here teaches us that God loves every one of those 6.6 billion people. If you took all of those people and you lined them up one after the other and they walked before God, about every one of them, God would say, I love you. I love you. I love you. There is not a one of them, according to this verse, to whom God would not say, I love you. Now I want to get to your heart this morning. It means a lot to us to know that God loves the world. But I wonder, do you believe this morning that God loves you? Did you know all around us in our world today there are people who don't think anybody loves them? And they surely don't think God loves them. I was preaching on the love of God a number of years ago in Mobile, Alabama. And a college-age young lady came forward in the invitation with tears glistening in her eyes. And she looked at me and she said, Preacher, did I understand you today to say to me that God loves me? And I said, young lady, I'm here to tell you, God loves you. You're sitting in a seminary chapel this morning, but there's some of you here today who think God doesn't love you. You've done some things that are so shameful. You have messed up so bad. You have made so many bad choices in your life. You don't see how in the world God could possibly love you. Oh, but you see, God's love is not conditioned on the worthiness of the object. God's love originates from the heart of a loving God. So let me break it down to you personally. God loves the world. That means a lot to us. Ephesians chapter 5 says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That means a lot to us. But now let me just get right where you are this morning. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Here it comes, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you don't get anything else out of my message this morning, I want you to walk out of this building and say, God loves me. I can remember like it was just last night on a Sunday night, we were singing the great hymns of the faith. And I can remember as a little boy, we were singing that night a song that has a stanza like this. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. And at the top of my little voice, when we got to the refrain, I sang, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Why seminary? God so loved the world. Why missions? God so loved the world. Why evangelism? God so loved the world. God's love is global. Now it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, what I want you to see here is that God's love is sacrificial. God so loved that. And the clause there is a result clause. God so loved that he gave. You will notice in the Bible that love and give kind of go together. You know, love is a noun in the Bible, but it is also a verb. Love is a decision. It is a verb. Love is also emotion. I would not minimize the fact that there is an emotion attached to love. You remember how when you were just a kid and you'd get a case of puppy love, you know what I mean? And your little old heart would quiver. Be careful, guys, about puppy love. It can lead to a dog's life, but I'll preach that next time when I come. But I used to tell them at camp, at youth camp, I used to talk to the kids at youth camp about the emotional aspect of love, and I tell them this little poem. Love is a very funny thing. It's shaped just like a lizard. It wraps its tail around your throat and goes right through your gizzard. You know what I'm talking about? Love is an emotion. But love is also a decision. You decide to love. You see, it is the nature of fire to burn. It is the nature of light to shine. It is the nature of love to give. Now, you can give and not love, but you can't love and not give. The rationale of all giving, whether it be our money or whether it be our life, is the basis of love. We give because we love. Now, here's another aorist constantive again, eduken. And it carries the idea of the totality of the gift of God, of His Son. And the aorist tense here gives the idea that God gave definitely. God gave His Son, Jesus, definitely. There was a decision made here. 1 John 4:9 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You recognize the word sent there is where we get the word apostle, apostello, to send forth, to send one on a mission. He sent forth His Son, and He did it definitely. Sometimes in my imagination, I think of how it might have been when Jesus left heaven to come to the earth. Could it be that the Heavenly Father scoured the universe to find who would be the Savior? And could it be that He looked at the cherubim and the seraphim and none of them would do? And He looked at the archangels and the angels and none of them would do? And then His holy gaze fell upon the Son. And in the Trinity, it was understood that Jesus would be the one who would come into the world to be the Savior. And I can almost imagine as Jesus came through the gates and the angel said, "Don't go down there, Jesus. They'll misunderstand you and they'll insult you down there." And yet down He came. And He came past Jupiter and Jupiter said, "Don't go down there, Jesus. They'll put a spear into your side. They'll put a crown of thorns on your head. Don't go down there." And yet down He came. And He came by the sun and the sun said, "Please don't go down there, Jesus. They'll drive nails into your hands. They'll spit upon your face. They'll kill you. Don't go down there, Jesus." And yet down He came to a smelly animal stall, to a little hick town, to work as a carpenter and to die on a cruel cross. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only His great eternal love made our Savior go. He gave Him definitely. Oh, but when God sent His Son, when God gave His only begotten Son, He gave Him uniquely. Interesting little word here, or a compound word, ton mana gene. Manas, which means only. We get our word monopoly. We get the word mononucleosis here. Gene, our word genetics, genes, we get it together. When you put it together, you have the idea of uniqueness, one of a kind. It is used in other places in the New Testament. It is used of the son of the widow, the only son of the widow. It is used of Isaac, interestingly. I wish I had the time to go into that and to see how it does in the Greek New Testament and the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Because Isaac is called the only begotten, one of a kind, the unique kind of son. The Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. When Jesus was born, there was a mystery about it. There was a uniqueness about it. I used to have a member in Mobile, Alabama, Dr. Mitchell, who was a gynecologist. At that time, he had delivered over 16,000 babies. I would take him to lunch sometimes. He was a brilliant man. And I would say, "Dr. Mitchell, explain biological birth to me." And he would give those long words and I'd sit there like I knew what he was saying, you know, and he'd explain. And then I'd look at him and he'd look at me and we were aware, when you talk about biological birth, you're in the presence of a mystery. But oh, dear one, when Jesus was born, it was the mystery of all mysteries. When Jesus was born, the infinite became an infant. When Jesus was born, the Creator became a creature. The great preacher of Memphis before the great preacher Rogers, Dr. R.G. Lee, used to say, "Jesus is the only one ever born who had a heavenly father and had no heavenly mother, who had an earthly mother and had no earthly father. He is the only one ever born who was older than his mother and as old as his father, uniquely born." God gave him uniquely, and somebody said, "Well, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus was born of a virgin or not." Young ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to announce to you this morning, it absolutely does matter whether he was born of a virgin or not. If Jesus had not been born of a virgin, there would not have been a perfect life. If Jesus had not lived a perfect life, he could not have been our atonement for sin on Calvary's cross. So when Jesus was born, the Holy Spirit short-circuited the sin cycle so that Jesus is the only one ever born who was not tainted by human sin. God gave him uniquely. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But actually son in the text is before monogene, and there's a definite article in front of it, tan huion. And the location and the use of the definite article puts emphasis on the fact. It's as if it's saying, can you imagine it? How incredible! God loved the world so much, He gave the Son, His unique Son. And oh, I don't have the time this morning to go into it, but think about it. Think about what the Father gave Him up to. The Bible says in Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. You see, God not only delivered Him to the world, He delivered Him for the world. Think about the scourging that Jesus experienced. Then think about the crucifixion. There's very little description in the New Testament about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's as if the Holy Spirit has just drawn a veil around it. It is too sacred to behold. We can only imagine what the crucifixion of Jesus must have been like. There's the physical aspect. There's the emotional aspect. Think about the loneliness of it. Think about the embarrassment of it. But then there was the physical aspect of it. Young men who go out to preach the gospel, young musicians who go out to preach through your music, young missionaries as you go out to minister in many places of the world, don't ever get over the cross. Don't ever fail to be moved by the cross. The Bible says, here's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The cross, don't ever get over it. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us. Another interesting word there, sunhisteme, is the basic word there, sunhisteme, which really means to place together. You could translate it, God exhibited His love. God proved His love. God demonstrated His love. God put it all together on the cross. You know, when I was in elementary school, I'd get a crush on some girl there, you know. I was in love with her. And I wanted her to be in love with me, you know. And we used to do this. I know this is, you know, kind of out of date. Some of you folks going to date yourself if you remember this. But we used to go out and we'd get a dandelion. Probably most of you professors have done this. You're old enough. But we'd go get a dandelion. And then you'd take the petals of the dandelion and you'd have a crush on old Corrine Cunningham. You know, you wanted her to love you too. And so you'd say, she loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not. And if the last petal said she loves me, she loved me. And do you know what? It always came out that the last one said she loved me. You know why? I rigged it. Oh, but dear one, when Jesus died on the cross, God commends His love toward us. He didn't have to rig it. Every drop of blood on the cross said, I love you, Bill. I love you, Sue. I love you, Tom. I love you, Mary. I love you, Bill. The love of God that sent His Son. God's love is global. God's the love of the world. God's love is sacrificial. That He gave His only begotten Son. And then God's love is personal. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is personal. Interesting thing in John 3:16. The first two verbs, the subject of the verbs, is God. God so loved the world, He gave. The next three verbs that are used, the participle and the two subjunctive verbs, you and I are the subject. There you see that beautiful blending in Scripture. There you see God, and there you see man. That whosoever believeth in Him. Interesting word, that little word, whosoever. It occurs over 1,200 times in the Greek New Testament. Transliterated, it is P-A-S, pas. That whosoever believeth in Him. Interesting word. It is a word that really, that really kind of rolls out the welcome mat and invites the world to God. It's an interesting thing to notice how many times that word pas occurs around passages that have to do with salvation. For instance, listen to it negatively in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but all pas should come to repentance. Or positively, 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all pas men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Whosoever, anybody, anywhere, anytime. God invites anybody to be saved. You know, I'm really glad it said whosoever. And you know, somebody said, oh, if I could just see my name in the Bible, I'd believe. Well, as insecure as I am, if my name did appear in the Bible, I would think it was probably a case of mistaken identity. I remember one time I was living in Rome, Georgia. And I got a letter in the mail from the Rome Water Department informing me that I had not paid my water bill and they were fixing to cut off my water. Well, the only thing about that was, is that I had my own well and I was getting water free of charge. I wasn't using their water. I found out that in that city there was another man named Jerry Vines, and that rascal wasn't paying his water bill. It was a case of mistaken identity. So God says, I don't want there to be any uncertainty about this. I don't want you to be insecure. I don't want you to lack assurance in this. So God says, pass, whosoever, anybody, anywhere, anytime, who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. I got a friend, probably a lot of you know him, old John Bull Bramlett over in Memphis, Tennessee. Old John was known as the meanest man in the NFL. They kick it off Saturday. Thank you, Jesus. Well, I'm sorry, I just had to get that in. But he was the meanest man in the NFL. I mean, man, he was an all-pro linebacker with the Denver Broncos several times, but he was a mean dude. I mean, he was a fighter, he was a carouser, he was a womanizer, he was a drinker, you name it, old John was it. Long story short, through Bellevue Baptist Church over there, his wife was led to faith in Christ. She began to pray and get others to pray for old John to get saved. And one night, two men from Bellevue came over to John's house, shared with him God's plan of salvation. And then one of the men said, John, do you know why we're over here? He said, no, why? And they said, because we love you. And he said, never in all of his life had he ever had another man tell him he loved him. Next day, he went to his office. He told his assistant, he said, you take all calls. I'll be taking no calls. He had a copy of the New Testament. He began to read. And about 2 or 3 days later, he came to John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him. And old John said, whosoever? That could be me. And John Bull Bramlett got on his knees and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of his soul. It's personal. Is it personal to you? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Oh, there's a jarring note in the verse, isn't it? Should not perish. There's a noxious weed growing in the garden of Scripture, isn't it? Should not perish. Apollyon is the word. Sometimes it refers to a physical condition or physical destruction. The disciples said, Lord, save us lest we perish. Apollyon, physical destruction. But sometimes it refers to a spiritual condition. It is an aorist subjunctive. And it carries the idea of a final state of torment and death. Sometimes the word is used in the present tense in the New Testament. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1:18. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to them that are perishing. You see, lost people are on the way right now. They're on the way. But now, the Holy Spirit, when He gives us John 3:16, He uses the aorist subjunctive. Should not perish. A final state. Kittle makes it very clear that it is not talking here about extinction of existence, but he is talking about a state of torment, eternal torment. All hell is in this word. You say, "Preacher, do you believe there's a hell?" Yes, I do. Jesus had the tenderest heart that ever beat in human breast, and yet Jesus had more to say about hell than any other person. "Preacher, do you believe hell is forever?" Yes, I do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, I believe it is, verse 46, somewhere right in there, He says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." The same word that is used to describe life in terms of its eternity is used to describe hell in terms of its eternity. Think about it. Think about it. Once in hell, always in hell. What an awful thought. What an unbearable possibility that people might die and go to hell. Once in hell, always in hell. Can you imagine? A graduate of your school here, Dr. Jess Henley, a great evangelist, friend of mine now in heaven. He was known as Hell, Fire, and Damnation Henley. He could preach on tithing and wind up preaching on hell. And I will never forget, he said to me one time, he said, "Jerry," he said, "people say there's a hell." He said, "But I really believe there's a hell. I don't want anybody to go there." You need to decide this morning, young ladies and gentlemen, do you believe there's a hell? And do you believe that when people die outside of Jesus Christ, they go to an eternity in hell? Once in hell, always in hell, forever in hell. Think about it. Turn on the lights. It's dark down here. No lights in hell. Pump in some air. It's hot down here. No air in hell. Somebody love me. No love in hell. Well, just let me die. No death in hell. Oh. We don't want anybody to go to hell. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but an adversative conjunction. All is the text. All. And it's a hinge word. It's one of those words that says not that, but this. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but, not that, but this, have everlasting life. And the tense of the verb there is a present tense. Eternal life is both a personal possession and a future anticipation. The moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are involved in eternal life. Jesus said, John 17, "This is life eternal, that they may believe thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." If you listen closely to this word, you will hear shouts of saints and anthems of angels. If you will look closely at this phrase, eternal life, you will see gates of pearl and streets of gold and rivers of life. All heaven is wrapped up in that word. I got some people I want to see when I get to heaven. I want to see old Jerry Falwell in heaven. What a guy. I'm fully convinced that when I see Falwell in heaven, he'll have a milkshake in one hand and a cheeseburger in the other. And he'll say, "Come on in, Vines, it's great." I want to see Adrian Rogers. He called me. You know, he had a voice. If God doesn't sound like Adrian Rogers, I'm going to be surprised. I mean, really, what a voice. He called me Kudzu. You know, Vines, Kud, Dr. Kudzu. I can see him now when I get to him. "What took you so long, Dr. Kudzu?" I got a dear old daddy over there in heaven. Last time I saw my daddy, he was being racked with strokes, knocking him all over the bed. The next time I see him, he'll be a brand new person. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. That's interesting too. Whosoever believeth in him. You know, that's John's characteristic way of talking about saving faith. It occurs 96 times in the Gospel of John. It occurs 9 times in this third chapter. Whosoever believeth in him. Probably a better word is trusts. Whoever trusts in him. There are three basic aspects to saving faith. There is the mental aspect. And it may be that's why there is a difference in verse 15 and in verse 16 in the preposition. Because in verse 15, the preposition is the preposition and, E-N. Believe it in Him. We won't press that point too far. But we do recall that in John chapter 20, Jesus said, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." There's the mental aspect. In other words, there is commitment, there is confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe He'll do what He said He would do. But then there is the volitional aspect, which carries the idea beyond confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ to commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now the preposition is a P. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You commit yourself. You trust yourself to Jesus Christ. But now in 3:16, he uses eis, E-I-S. Whosoever believeth into Him. It carries the idea of motion toward. Whoever believes toward Him. Which now carries the idea of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. When my kids were little, I'd put them up on the refrigerator. Just little old kids. I'd put them up on the refrigerator. And then I'd say to them, "Jump." And they'd look at me, and they'd look at the floor below, and I'd say, "Trust me, you can trust your daddy." And in their little minds, they had confidence in me. And in their little minds, they were willing to make a commitment, and so they jumped. And when they jumped, they came into communion with me. And I hugged them, and they hugged me. And we laughed and we rejoiced and we danced and we had such a big time because they had confidence. They committed. And now they were in communion with me. John 3:16. We have only scratched the surface. We will spend eternity unfolding the message of John 3:16. Could we bow our heads in prayer? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I was preaching at Southeastern Seminary a few years ago at the opening chapel. And on that chapel day, there was a young student. He didn't have to do it, but he didn't hesitate. He got right out of his chair, he got right in the middle aisle on his knees and openly and out loud invited Jesus Christ into his heart and into his life. I don't know, maybe you're here and you have never really trusted Christ as your Savior, but you would like to. You would like to. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you right where you sit, if you're not sure that you have truly received Christ as your Savior, while I pray, you pray. Ask God to forgive you. As best you know how, receive Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. Our Father, we thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit in this place. We thank You for the Word the Spirit inspired. And we thank You for the Spirit who illumines the Word to our understanding. I pray that You will bless the faculty here. We thank You for Dr. Moeller and the administrative staff. We thank You for these godly professors. And we thank You for these students. You know what they're going through. You know the difficulties they may be encountering. For some of them, it's been a tough road to get to this place. But they are here by Your divine providence. You have brought them here, not by accident, but You have brought them here for a special purpose. Lord, if there be someone under the sound of My voice who has not truly invited Jesus into his life, received Him, believed on Him, I pray that right now, during this prayer time, they will. In Jesus' name.